If you would, grab a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we will begin this part of our worship where we study from the Bible. Luke chapter 2, good to see you this morning. We have a good crowd, a number of visitors with us. Thank you for being here. We want you to know that you're welcome, and we're glad that you're here. I also wanted to say, just because I was listening when Drew was praying, and I appreciate so much all the things that he mentioned as we approached God together, but I wanted to let you know that Chris and Katie, who have been visiting with us for some time, have a special week coming up because just Tuesday she's going to be induced and they're going to be having their baby. So I want to ask that you keep them in your prayers and their baby and that all will go well with that. We just want to let them know we're thinking about them too, not trying to embarrass them, but be praying and thinking about them this week. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Luke 2 and verse 8, the text says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." So you have some shepherds who are having an ordinary night. They're out watching over their flocks, probably trying to occupy their minds, find something to think about. And then suddenly, the heavenly host, they see angels. And suddenly, the glory of the Lord appears around them. And suddenly, they hear these angels speaking to them. "Don't be afraid, but I bring you good news." Specifically, good news in verse 11, that being born this night in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then verse 12, "A sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And so they go and they find this baby in swaddling cloths lying in basically a feed trough. And that is the sign, amazing sign of signs, that God really has done something by bringing the Messiah into the world. It reminds us of an important fact. And that's a fact that I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. And that fact is that Jesus was a baby. This is a time, as has already been mentioned this morning, when the religious world focuses on and celebrates as a holiday the birth of Jesus. And we can say, and it needs to be said, that the Bible does not enjoin on Christians celebrating the birth of Jesus. The Bible doesn't prescribe any kind of holiday specifically for the church, something that we should be doing just because of a certain time of year of what other people in the religious world do. But having said that, that doesn't make a legitimate Bible topic off limits to us, that suddenly we can't talk about it because some other people might talk about it. Specifically, I think two concerns I have about this time of year. One concern is that because Christians aren't specifically told to do this, we might not think about the birth of Jesus and the idea that Jesus was a baby at all. And when we do that, we miss something. And the other concern is this. The other concern I have is that we often just think of the birth of Jesus as the beginning of a story, and we don't realize the incredible significance, what it means to learn that Jesus was a baby, and how amazing that idea is. So I want to take some time and think about not only what this means biblically, but what it means for us and what it teaches us about God, to learn that God was willing to come to earth and become a man. Now, first of all, the idea that Jesus was a baby is important because the Messiah was to be the seed of woman. So we're going to do a lot of turning and a lot of looking in different passages this morning, so I hope that you're ready for that. Get your finger licked. Get ready to go. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3 to begin with. Genesis chapter 3. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when man sins and is cast out of the Garden of Eden, and there's a curse put on man. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as God speaks to the serpent, he says, Genesis 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." So there's going to be an ongoing enmity between Satan and the children of the woman. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So not only is there going to be an enmity, but there's going to be a decisive blow, a bruise to the head that is going to come from someone from the seed of woman, one of Eve's descendants. That's how, in its infantile stages, the plan is revealed to us about how God is going to deal with sin. Turn over a few pages to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, as the biblical story goes along, we learn more and more detail about how God is going to bring the Messiah into the world. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So he gives Abram different promises, promises about a land that he's going to show him, promises about how he's going to become a great nation, and specifically a promise in verse 3 that through you or through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, a blessing, a general blessing for all people that's going to come through you. Later on in Genesis chapter 22, God says this to Abram, In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your offspring. And when Paul comments on that passage in the book of Galatians, this is the book of Galatians, he uses that word offspring and focuses on how it is not plural, but singular. He says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So, when Paul looks back at Genesis 22, when Paul looks back at Abraham, what he sees is God promising to Abraham, in your seed, through your descendants, in your line, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come. So, for that Messiah to come, he had to be the seed of woman. But now we're more specific. He had to be from the seed of Abraham. So, in other words, we're saying in shorthand, he had to be a Jew. He had to be one of those who came through that line from Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob and through Jacob's children, the children of Israel, the Jews. The Messiah is going to come from the Jewish nation. Well, we get even more specific about that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah reveals something more about how the Messiah is going to come through the seed of woman. Isaiah chapter 11, I want to begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." It is a description of the Messiah. But in verse 1 he says specifically that the Messiah is going to come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. This Messiah is going to be from the line of David, the king line, the royal line. So, the Messiah is going to come from the seed of woman, but not just any part of woman, but one of the specific children of Eve who is going to be Abraham, and not just Abraham, but he's going to come through one of Abraham's descendants, that is David. David from the tribe of Judah, David from the kingly line. And so that is who the Messiah was going to be. Turn back a page to Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and 6, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He will sit on the throne of David. In fact, Micah is going to reveal that the Messiah is going to be born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem. Do you remember what we read in Luke 2? What was said to those shepherds? "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." All of this comes together. Because as we learn more about the Messiah, we learn that the Messiah has to be a person. And not just any kind of person, but a person who comes through a specific family line. And so in Jeremiah chapter 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David," who, by the way, by the time Jeremiah is living, has been dead for several centuries, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute judgment, justice, and righteousness in the land. So, you put all of that together, what you get is the idea that God has been planning for a long time to bring a person who is going to be raised up as the Messiah and is going to do all the things that God has promised the Messiah would do. That person has to be born to be a person. And so this is the summary Paul gives in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Because the Messiah had to be born of woman, had to be of the seed of woman, had to be everything God had promised the Messiah would be. So when you get to the stories of Jesus, what you have are these long genealogies that are descriptors of how Jesus really was from the line that he needed to be from. What you get is sometimes Jesus in his own mouth saying, I am the Son of Man. What does that mean? It means that the Messiah is going to have to be a person like everyone else. But there is more to the story than just the idea of the Messiah being the seed of woman. There is also this part, the Messiah was also divine. In fact, you can see this in some of the prophecies about the Messiah. Look in Isaiah 9. Your Bible's open there right now. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice a couple of things. Verse 6 says that there is going to be a born child. So it's going to be a person, but look at the names of the child. Did you see that in verse 6? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Those are not names we give people. We don't call people Mighty God. We don't call people Everlasting Father. Those are names we attribute to deity. And so at once the Messiah is a born child and an Everlasting Father. That'll bend your mind. At once the Messiah is a born child and Mighty God. The Messiah is more than just a person, even in prophecy, looking forward to his coming. And so when we get to Jesus coming, it's going to make sense that we see the combination of human and divine. Go back a page to Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the text says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear his son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in the text here in Isaiah 7, this is a time marker that something's going to happen, and before this child is a certain age, and you're going to know that the lands that you fear are going to have the kings desert them. But Matthew teaches us that this is a prophecy about Jesus and the virgin birth. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child. But notice what they're going to call the child. This child is called, verse 14, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, as we've just sung. God with us. A child means God with us. And in a special way, the Messiah is going to be not just a sign of divine approval or that God is with us, but literally is going to be God with us. And so these things are going to combine in the Messiah, both human and divine. So when New Testament writers speak about the Messiah and they speak about Jesus, they talk about a Son of God who was pre-existent. He existed before he became this child, before he was born. Let me show you a couple of places where that happens. This is 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning. So we're talking about God here, that which was from the very beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, what had they looked upon? What had they touched? Well, they had looked upon Jesus, the man. But they also believed that he was that which was from the beginning, human and divine in one. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his son who has descended from David according to the flesh, there's the flesh part, the Messiah, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So you have the combination of human, he came from David's line, and divine, he was the Son of God, declared to be so by his resurrection. And then later in Romans 9 and verse 5, to them, the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. So the Jewish line produced this man, the Messiah, but he is also God over all, which is not something you say about any man. Both of those together create what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. Now, the idea that Jesus could be at once God and man is an astonishing claim. And it should never surprise us when someone is hesitant to accept it, or when someone questions it, or is baffled by it. It should not concern us when we have questions about that. Because what we need to know is, that's always been a source of controversy. We just have no experience whatsoever being God or dealing with other people who are also God. We don't know what that's like, and so we have a lot of questions. And that's always been true. In fact, you can see the confusion in the people who lived with Jesus. I want to show you a few places on the board here. This is Matthew 13, 54 to 56. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You can hear their confusion. Wait a minute. I know you. I know your family. I know what you've been doing since you were in grade school. I watched you grow up. I babysat for your parents. You know, what do you think you are? Where did you get all these things? And that confusion is the confusion of how can someone who is a regular human also be God? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? You're not from heaven, you're from Nazareth. Do you hear it? I mean, they can't handle it. How could this be? How could you say you come down from heaven? I know your parents. John chapter 8 and verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They don't get it. How can you know Abraham? I know how old you are, and you're not nearly old enough to know Abraham. They are confused, and that confusion persists because it is an astonishing claim. To claim that Jesus became a little baby, that Jesus became a toddler, that Jesus was a teenager, that Jesus learned how to be a carpenter from his dad, Jesus lived like a person just like you and me, he had to grow up, and yet at the same time that little boy who became that man that everybody knew and everybody knew all his habits, that actually was the eternal God. You could see how it would be hard to believe. So when we see Jesus as a baby, I hope you understand that what we are seeing is far more than just the beginning of the story. It's far more than just a heartwarming moment. This is a tremendously important part of what Christians believe. That God has done something by coming and living like a person. And that something has changed everything forever. Now what I want to do for the balance of our time this morning is I want to ask the question that is really behind why I'm preaching this. I want to ask the question, what does the incarnation say about God? Incarnation is that fancy word that means God becoming flesh, God becoming a man. What does that say about God? Why would God do that? And what do we learn about God? Because this is more than just facts that we need to believe. This is a message that is communicated in action, what God has done to teach us something about who He is. So the first thing we learn about God from the incarnation is that God is near. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 17. I'm sorry, I don't want Acts 17. I want John chapter 1. Sorry, I'll show you Acts 17 in a minute. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John 1, John begins with the idea of the beginning. Just like Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins with, in the beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So he says there was this being, the Word. And the Word was in the very beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He also teaches us that the Word is responsible for all creation. He says in verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, verse 14, John advances the story. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John says that the Word became flesh. The Word, God, became a baby. And the language that John uses is fascinating to me. In verse 14, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word means he tabernacled or lived among us as in a tent. He was with us for a time. And the us there, I believe, includes us. I believe he is saying he dwelt among us people. God came down. And not only that, when we look at how God came down and lived in the flesh, what we see is the grace and the truth and the glory of the Father. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. That's one of those great facts of the Old Testament. You don't see God and live. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son. He has revealed him. He has explained him. He has shown him. God has come near to us. So what I want you to see, when you think about Jesus as a baby, is remember that we have distanced ourselves from God, that our sins separate us from him. If anybody has moved, it's been us. We moved away from God. And yet God is willing to close the distance and come to us. God is willing to come near. So, how do we respond to a God who is willing to come and live in such a lowered state just to pursue us, just to make a possibility that we can rebuild a relationship that we had with him? In Acts 17, this is what I was mentioning earlier, Paul says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is near. He is in our every breath. He provides for us at all times. And yet this is not just a statement about how God is involved in everyday life. It is a statement about how God wants us to build a relationship with him, and he has proven it by not leaving us alone. Even when we have said, by all accounts, by all our actions, we don't want anything to do with him. God is near to us. And so, when God comes and lives as a baby, they call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is near. And the incarnation, Jesus as a baby, proves it forever, that God is not aloof and distant and uncaring. God is always willing to reach out and come to us. The second thing it says about God is that God is willing to lower himself. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 talks about this. Philippians chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What this passage is teaching is that Jesus had a station. He had a certain level at which he was, and he was willing to empty himself of that and come to earth. Verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word grasp means something to be held on to at all costs. I'm going to hold on to my status. Instead, verse 7 says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The idea is of lowering, letting go. And so Jesus comes and lives as a man. Verse 8, being found in human form. Think about the difference between God and man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is shame upon shame upon shame. It is lowering after lowering after lowering until you cannot get any lower. He dies as a common criminal from an obscure backwater in ancient times where very few knew him. We're seeing here a God willing to lower himself for others. And I think that's the image that I can't get out of my head when I think about God as a baby lying in a feed trough. It is such vulnerability. It is so much unlike my conception of God, which means my conception of God has to be changed. What that means is God is willing to be vulnerable and weak and lower. We don't choose those things if we can avoid it, do we? We don't choose to be vulnerable. We don't choose to be weak. We don't choose to lower ourselves if we have a choice. But the thing about God is God always has a choice, and he chose this willingly. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I encourage you to take some time with that verse. The idea is that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. A God who is willing to lower himself. It reminds me of the father of the prodigal son in Jesus' story, who when his son comes crawling back, he has shamed his father's name, he has insulted him, and the father is completely unconcerned. He doesn't give him a lecture. He's unconcerned about what this might mean for his name. He's not even concerned about what his brother's going to say. This is the right thing to do. I'm going to welcome him. I'm going to put shoes on his feet. I'm going to kill the fatted calf because that's the kind of God I am. A God who, even if it makes me look worse to associate with you, I still will. A God who's willing to lower himself for the people that he cares about, who is willing to become poor so that we can become rich through his poverty. That's what we learn in the incarnation. And the third thing is that God longs for a relationship with us. I want you to turn with me to one last passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. This passage, I think, sums up well all that I'm trying to say in this lesson, because it talks about the idea of the incarnation and what that impact has on us going forward. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he talks about in verse 9 the idea that Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. And that is from the quotation he's just made that says, man is a little lower than the angels, and that is how high we are. We're close to angels, just a little lower. But Jesus comes from the other side of the angels, doesn't he? And when he is made a little lower than the angels, that's a big deal. But why did he do that? And the text tells us, look at verse 14 again. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. See, he also became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this is what Jesus did. He took on flesh so that he could die and in dying destroy death from the inside out. He had to become a man because he had to die for us. And so the power that death had, the power to enslave us through fear for all our lives, being afraid because we know no matter what we do or how well we live, we're going to die. He has destroyed the power by living as a man and dying as a man. So, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now he is a merciful and faithful high priest. So, when you and I struggle with sin, we have someone who goes before God on our behalf and knows what that is like. So what this all means is Jesus as a baby ultimately leads to a more intimate relationship with God, that we can know God and God can know us. God relates to us, and we in some way relate to God because we see a God who loves us that desperately. You know, one of the hardest things about growing up is when you finally discover that not everybody wants to have a relationship with you. So there are some people who they just don't want to have anything to do with you. They just don't like you. And that's hard to swallow. And then there are some people who don't mind having a relationship with you, but not the kind of relationship you want with them. And then there are some people who have a relationship with you that is always painful and difficult. And you have to figure out, as you mature, how you navigate all of that and how you deal with the rejection that comes with that. How do we have relationships? God is never that way. God is never not interested in a relationship with us. He never says, no, I don't want you. He never has a relationship that is unhealthy for us, bad for us. He never has a relationship that is lesser than what it should be. He wants our highest good. And what we see when we see Jesus living as a man, so that he can die as a man, so that he can connect us to God, is a God who is always willing to have us in relationship with him. God is never like that. God wants relationship for our good and not just his own. What does the incarnation say about God? It says that God is near, it says that God's willing to lower himself, and God longs for a relationship with us. It says a lot about God, good things about God. And so I encourage you, when you see the nativity scene, think about that. When you read through Luke 2, whether it's in December or in July, think about what God's done for you. And the question is, if God loves us so much, could it be that the source of our unhappiness is that we are pursuing things besides him? If God loves us so much, do I need to respond to him? Do I need to pursue that relationship, to seek him? And if there's someone here this morning who is ready to respond, and you're ready to come and to give up a life of sin and to follow Jesus, to become his disciple, to be baptized into Christ, if there is any need that we can help you with, we ask you to come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.